What does the Feast of Tabernacles mean to you? What does the Feast of Tabernacles mean to you? And that's the title of the sermon. What does the feast mean to you? Now, it's a simple question, and it might seem like something, well, that's not too profound of a question. It's almost kind of boring. You know, the feast is fun. We get to get away from our hectic routines. But when you think about it, the feast means different things to different people. The Feast of Tabernacles means something completely different to this venue and the employees that work here than it means to us, right? I remember a few years ago when we were coordinating the feast in Traverse City, Michigan. That first year, the sales manager made it very clear that the Feast of Tabernacles meant to them was a boost in sales at the end of the year. Great. Get to stay in business. Always happy to help in that regard. So it meant something very different to us. The feast means something different to children as opposed to adults. And of course, we try to teach the children the meaning of the feast in the way that we want them to be taught. But let's speak about reality. The feast does mean something different to children of a certain age than it does to us. I remember a few years back, and I think he's done this a few times, Mr. Phil Sinna has often given a message where he talks about how he felt about the feast when he was growing up. And he was a kid, he would pump his fist in the air and say, Feast of Tabernacles! You know, he was so excited because he could be with his friends and spend all kinds of money and have fun. And of course, we know as adults what the feast means to us. So it means different things to different people. What does the Feast of God mean to you personally? So what we're going to get into today is the personal meaning of the feast for each and every single one of us. What kind of people does God want us to be when we come to the feast each year? Are we to be the same people who left our homes almost a week ago? Have you changed at all this feast? Who we are when we come to the feast greatly determines what the feast means to us and what kind of feast we will have. And I know we're about halfway through it, a little past halfway. Well, we got 2 days after today, so a little more than halfway through the feast. What the feast is for the next 2 days will greatly be determined by the type of people that we are and whether or not we've already started to change. Is the feast an inconvenience for us? As we're all very busy and we live hectic lives, and some of us have great responsibilities at home, maybe in work or in school or in our families. And is it just an inconvenience? Oh, if the feast could just wait another month, it would have been easier. Or is it a wonderful relief to come here and enjoy godly fellowship and instruction? Of course, many of these questions are rhetorical. I would expect most of you say, yeah, that second one, the latter, that's what it is. Many of God's people are going through difficult trials, as I brought up in the first sermon at the beginning of the feast. And many people going through these trials are living a life of fear and uncertainty. Does God want us to come to the feast still carrying our fear and having uncertainty in our hearts and in our minds? Is that how God wants us to be here? And of course, we know the answer to some of these questions, but I want to delve into today why there are some who do come to the feast with fear and why some, whether they will admit it openly or not, are still thinking, I'm so ready to go home now. There are some that think that, and we all probably have been there if we're dealing with a difficult thing at home. But before we get into some of these reasons or some of the ways that we are to approach the feast, I'd like to just quickly review what occurred for the Israelites before they entered the Promised Land. We won't turn there, but I'm just going to quickly reference Numbers 13 and 14. You can write that in your notes. If you're taking notes, you can look at it later. But in Numbers 13 and 14, we have the account of Moses sending 12 spies into the Promised Land. And most of us know the account well. 12 spies were sent in. 10 came back with not very nice things to say about the land that God promised. And only 2 gave a positive report. But what's also interesting to note about that account is the spies didn't go into the land for just a few minutes or for a few hours, or even for a few days. They were in the Promised Land for 40 days and literally lived in the land that God promised them would have milk and honey. And here we are at the feast for 7 days. And if you include the last great day, we're here for a total of 8 days. What if God said, I want you to go to the feast for 40 days? Would we still find a reason to say, you know, it's not what God promised? Or would we be like what Mr. Jocks mentioned at the Bible study, you know, looking forward to coming back next year? How positive would we be? You know, the feast is really our opportunity to live the promised land for 7 days. If we faithfully saved our second tithe, we have the finances to enjoy the feast and to eat good food and to take our families to do things that we normally wouldn't be able to do during the year because of funding or whatever the case may be, schedules. And God says, look, I want you to experience milk and honey. So what happened in this account? We all know it well. The people of Israel, the entire nation of Israel, chose to listen to the 10 spies who gave a negative report. And that's a really powerful thing to consider, that 10 men out of millions, the nation of Israel was numbered into the millions at this point, 10 men turned the entire nation away from what is the symbol of the kingdom of God, the promised land. Can such a small few, with just a few complaints, turn an entire church away from God's way? Now, many of you, I won't ask for a show of hands, but I know many of you attended with the Worldwide Church of God years ago. There's only a few of us left. Now, where I lived at the time in the Worldwide Church of God, we didn't have as big of a congregation as some of these other larger cities. At that time, I was growing up in New Orleans, Louisiana. And the New Orleans congregation had about 500 people in the Worldwide Church of God at its height. And we had what was called our sister congregation, Raceland, Louisiana, had about 250. So we had less than 1,000 people in southeast Louisiana. And I remember my YOU group, those of you remember Youth Opportunities United for the teenagers, we had 70 youths in New Orleans alone in YOU. Me and one other person today is still in God's church. 68 are not. And I don't know the number, but I know a number of those are dead. Some have overdosed on drugs, I heard, of one or two guys I knew who did. But many are not attending God's church. It doesn't take much. That's why God's, in many places in the Bible, talks about not complaining. And not bringing a negative report about God and his church and his work and his leadership and his ministry amongst the brethren, because it doesn't take much. Now, my intent here is not to be negative. We want to look at the positives of the feast, but we have to establish what was the reasoning why the nation of Israel had to wait 40 more years to enter the promised land. So they chose to listen to the 10 spies who gave a negative report, and they rejected the opportunity to enter the place that God promised to give them. And because of their doubt and their fear, God caused them to wander in the wilderness for 40 years until all of them over the age of 20 years old died, except for Joshua and Caleb. Now think about this from Joshua and Caleb's perspective. For 40 years, they're traveling with the nation. And there were millions of people in the nation of Israel at that time. Joshua and Caleb saw, or maybe oversaw, every single funeral for 40 years. That's a lot of funerals. And every time someone died in the wilderness who had rejected entering the promised land, their funeral was a stark reminder of the Israelites' fear and rejection of God's promises. Now, we can thank God that we are not placed in that position, where every time we reject God's promises, we have to witness a funeral. But that's what the Israelites had to go through. And sometimes it's helpful to put this in real terms of what it must have been like for Joshua and Caleb. Now, I don't know about you, but if I was in God's church and everyone started dying and I was trying to remain faithful to God's work, after 40 years, maybe long before 40 years was up, I might get a little discouraged. It might be hard to see all of these people giving up on God's way of life. And that's what Joshua and Caleb had to witness, and yet they did not give up. Brethren, God does not want us to repeat their mistake. After 40 years of grumbling and complaining and death, we know that Moses also ended up dying, and Joshua was left to lead the people into the promised land. Again, can you imagine the weight of leadership that Joshua must have felt to fill the shoes of Moses? Also, can you imagine the weight of leadership in leading those who had been young people? Let's say someone was 10 years old, 40 years later, and they're now 50 years old, and they remembered, that 10-year-old boy or girl remembered all those deaths, and now they're 50 years old, and they're about to enter the promised land again. And so Joshua has to make sure that this is going to work this time. And as we'll read here in a minute, in fact, we can turn here to Joshua chapter 1. God makes the promise to Joshua, now you will enter. There will not be a rejection again. You will enter at this time. In Joshua chapter 1, we'll begin in verse 1. God essentially tells Joshua, you're the man to lead my people into the promised land. In Joshua chapter 1, and beginning in verse 1, it says, after the death of Moses, the servant of the Lord, it came to pass that the Lord spoke to Joshua, the son of Nun, Moses' assistant, saying, Moses, my servant, is dead. Now therefore arise, go over this Jordan, you and all this people, to the land which I am giving to them, the children of Israel. Every place that the sole of your foot will tread upon, I have given to you, as I said to Moses. From the wilderness in this Lebanon, as far as the great river, the river Euphrates, all the land of the Hittites and to the great sea toward the going down of the sun shall be your territory. No man shall be able to stand before you all the days of your life. As I was with Moses, so I will be with you, and I will not leave you nor forsake you. Be strong and of good courage. For to this people you shall divide as an inheritance the land which I swore to their fathers to give them. So God made it very clear to Joshua that while he promised that he would enter the promised land, he still needed courage and strength, because it wasn't just going to just float over to him. He had some things he had to do. Verse 7, only be strong and very courageous, that you may observe to do according to all the law which Moses, my servant, commanded you. Do not turn from it to the right hand or to the left, that you may prosper wherever you go. This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate in it day and night, that you may observe to do according to all that is written in it. For then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have good success. Have I not commanded you? Be strong and of good courage. Do not be afraid, nor be dismayed, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go. Now, I read the entire section of that account that I wanted to up front. We're going to break it down a little bit. In these 9 verses, God says a lot. God told Joshua to be strong and courageous 3 times. 3 times he tells him, be strong and courageous. Number 3 is going to be a pretty common theme, as we see here in the sermon. And God wants us to also be strong and courageous when we come to the feast. He wants us to learn to be this way in our lives as we approach the literal fulfillment of the feast, the millennial reign of Jesus Christ, and our role as the saints of God ruling with him. We must be courageous. We must be strong. But we read these words, and I know many of you have probably read these before. Yeah, be strong, courageous. And we might get a little bit of get a little pumped up about it. All right, I got to be strong. I'm ready to be courageous. But have we ever taken the time to think about how to do it? We read the words over and over again, and we might even pray, God, I know I need to be strong and courageous. Help me. How do I do it? I have to face this thing or that thing. Help me be strong and courageous. But if you've read through these verses, these 9 verses closely enough, you'll notice that God also tells Joshua how to do it. And he tells Joshua how to do it in 3 specific ways. I'd like to spend the sermon showing how do we remain strong and courageous And how does that then translate into what the feast means to us? Because they're about to enter into the promised land, and we're here celebrating the Feast of Tabernacles. We're on the cusp of the millennial reign of Christ. We're in the final era of God's church before Christ returns. So in many ways, we are getting ready to enter in. Are we strong? Are we courageous? How do we do it? The first way that God tells Joshua to be strong and courageous is he says, stand on my promises. Stand on my promises. And we'll see that in Joshua 1, verses 2 through 4. Joshua 1, verses 2 through 4. It says, Moses, my servant, is dead. And it's interesting how matter-of-fact that's stated. You know, almost like going, looking at Joshua in the eyes and saying, look, you have no one to lean on except me. Your leader is gone. This is your responsibility now. Moses, my servant, is dead. Now, therefore, arise, go over this Jordan, you and all this people, to the land which I am giving to them, the children of Israel. Every place that the sole of your foot will tread upon, I have given to you, as I said to Moses, from the wilderness in this Lebanon, as far as the great river, the river Euphrates, and all the land of the Hittites into the great sea toward the going down of the sun shall be your territory. Notice he says, every place that the sole of your foot will tread upon, is your territory. It's the promise I'm giving you. And it's important to note that he's not saying every place that your back lays on is the territory. He says every place that the sole of your foot is on, implying that it's where you stand. And standing is a very important image that we have here. We don't get into the kingdom or to the millennium laying down. Or sitting down and doing nothing. We get into God's kingdom and enjoying the millennium in the beginning on our feet. And being on our feet is a very important symbol to God. In other words, God told Joshua that his promises were still true. Even though Moses was dead, God's promises were not. No matter who leads God's church, no matter who God chooses, his promises don't go away. And I know when I was in the Royal Church of God, it was a pretty scary time when things started to fall apart. I was at Ambassador College in Big Sandy, Texas, when Mr. Joe DeCotch Jr. gave his three-hour sermon. I was there present live for it. I wasn't in the same room that he gave it. I was in an off or another building on campus watching by video, but he was there on the campus. And I remember him specifically saying, because I played a lot of golf that year, that you could play golf on the Sabbath. And I remember calling my mom and saying, Mom, you won't believe this. I can play golf on the Sabbath, or supposedly I can. And they were, I knew they were going to show it in the local congregations later. And I went home in between semesters because he gave that sermon in December. By the way, he gave that sermon 1 week after I was baptized. You know, it's funny because when I'm counseling people for baptism, I often tell them, you know, that first year that you're baptized, you're going to go through a serious trial or two. You just count on it. It's, you know, God is testing you, but so is Satan. And one time someone asked me, well, Mr. Long, what trial did you go through after you were baptized? I said, the church disappeared. There was no church. They changed all the doctrines. But God's promises don't go away. God's leadership may change at times. He doesn't change it very often. But his promises do not go away. And very clearly, God tells Joshua, look, Moses is dead, but my promises are not. And I want you to stand in the territory that I'm giving you to show you that they're still there. And the Feast of Tabernacles is about remembering that what we're promised to inherit is still there for us to take. And the sad reality is there are people who are not here today who were here a year ago. And there will not be people a year from now who are here today. I don't want to discourage anyone, but that's just the reality. If you've been in the church long enough, you know this to be true. The feast reminds us that the promises are there. And we just have to accept them and thank God for them and live in them, stand in them. So the problem with the Israelites was that they needed some motivation. You know, they had gone through the wilderness for 40 years, and Joshua is given the task of leading them, and I'm sure it was a heavy burden, and I'm sure, you know, there might have been daily responsibilities and administrative decisions that they weren't happy about. I mean, do we know what that's like? Sometimes we wonder, hey, what's my pastor thinking when he makes that decision? Or what's Mr. Weston thinking when he makes that decision? That doesn't change who God has placed over us to help us receive the promises and to guide us and lead us. But you know, the Israelites, in many ways, when you look at their attitude, and we won't go into that today, but I'm sure all of you have read it in the book of Exodus and other places, just the general attitude of the nation of Israel, you know, they probably would have preferred just to sit on God's promises as opposed to stand. Let's just sort of sit down and let everything come to us. What I like to refer to this, I heard this term not too long ago. I like to refer to this sort of mindset as the Israelites were probably, they get to the promised land. I'm sure Joshua, you know, is there trying to encourage them, and he does speak with them, and we'll read that in a minute. They get pretty fired up, ready to go. But we all know what happens with the nation of Israel later on when you start getting into the book of Judges and some of the history of the nation of Israel. They don't remain so fired up. So I like to refer to what they were experiencing in many ways. And I'm not saying them being fired up to enter the kingdom was not sincere at the time. I'm sure it was. But in some ways, it's what I would refer to as an epiphany high. It's like, yeah, here we are at the promised land on the threshold of the promises that God has given us, the land of milk and honey. What a wonderful thing. And I'm sure we all experience this when we come to the feast. Can't wait to get to the feast. I can't wait for the feast to give me that epiphany high. I hope I hear a great sermon so that I have some epiphany during the feast where it makes me fired up again for the truth. And then what happens in a month from now? Do we use the Sabbath services each week to ride on an epiphany high? Or do we follow the instructions of God's word and actually change? Because I don't want to discourage anyone or to bust anyone's bubble, but if we are relying on the feast and on weekly Sabbath services and on annual holy days to carry us through epiphany highs, we will not be happy. We will always be disappointed. Until we start to change and actually live the way God has asked us to live and actually let Christ live in us, then we will experience lasting, daily, weekly, monthly, yearly joy. So the Israelites are getting ready to enter the promised land. God makes it very clear to Joshua to stand upright on the promises that you're about to receive. Now, standing upright, if you think about it, as human beings, to stand requires balance and strength in our legs. When we go into the millennium and God expects us to mature over our Christian walk, we have to get to the point where we should not have to be held as a little baby should. We should be able to have the strength in our spiritual legs and have the balance to stand on God's promises and have the soles of our feet stand there. Now, I know as we get older, we start to lose strength in our legs. That's why some have to have a cane or a walker. And we care for one another as we get older as well. But spiritually speaking, we remain strong. So we can ask ourselves the question, am I balanced and strong before I go into the millennium? And this is really a question we can ask every year before we go to the feast. Am I balanced and strong enough to receive God's feast? Because I and you and all of us, we need to learn that and to grow in that. Do you find yourself preferring to sit through this life in hope that you'll make it on someone else's coattails? And I don't know anyone that would honestly say, yeah, that's me. I hope I can just ride Mr. Jock's coattails and, you know, he's a big guy. I'm sure he can drag me along and I'm just fine. No, we're not going to prefer that. But by the way that we make choices at times, some think that as long as they're in the Living Church of God, they'll make it. I've actually had one person say that to me a number of years ago. Well, I'm in the Living Church of God, so I know as long as I stay here, I'll go to the place of safety, I'll be in God's kingdom. That's all I know. I know that as long as I'm here, I'm in the right place. That's, as we all know, does not guarantee anything. I remember thinking that younger with the Worldwide Church of God. And here we are. Let's turn over to Matthew chapter 25. Actually, hold your place in Joshua. I don't want to forget to tell you that because, we're going to turn back there. But Matthew chapter 25, and we'll begin in verse 1. We have the parable of the 10 virgins. This parable is interesting to me for a reason that probably shouldn't be interesting. It's interesting because I'm convinced that most people don't really know what's going on here because we hear all kinds of theories. And I'm not going to do a detailed analysis of what is being spoken of here, but I want to point out a couple of things about the parable of the 10 virgins. Matthew chapter 25 and beginning in verse 1. Then the kingdom of heaven shall be likened to 10 virgins who took their lamps and went out to meet the bridegroom. Now 5 of them were wise and 5 were foolish. And those who were foolish took their lamps and took no oil with them. But the wise took oil in their vessels with their lamps. And while the bridegroom was delayed, they all slumbered and slept. And at midnight a cry was heard, "Behold, the bridegroom is coming. Go out to meet him." Then all those virgins arose and trimmed their lamps. And the foolish said to the wise, "Give us some of your oil, for our lamps are going out." But the wise answered, saying, "No, lest there should not be enough for us and you, but go rather to those who sell and buy for yourselves." And while they went to buy, the bridegroom came, and those who were ready went in with him to the wedding, and the door was shut. Afterward, the other virgins came also, saying, "Lord, Lord, open to us." And he answered and said, "Assuredly, I say to you, I do not know you. Watch therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour in which the Son of Man is coming." Now we know the parable. We've all read it well. There's one important detail that we need to focus in on for the purposes of the message today. Notice that all 10 are together when the bridegroom comes. They're in the same place. And that's an important thing to note because I've heard all kinds of theories about the ones who didn't have oil, or the ones who did have oil, and the ones who didn't have oil are somewhere over here, and the ones who did have oil are over there. But it's clear that they're all in the same place. That's an important detail that gets overlooked at times. You know, God is working with a group of people to usher in his kingdom and to bring us together at the feast to remind us of how wonderful it will be in the millennium. And he wants us together. He doesn't want us off in different places with our own ideas, with our own thoughts. He wants us together. Now, the reality of this situation is that some were more mature spiritually than others. Some had oil in their lamps, some didn't. Of course, oil is a symbol of the Holy Spirit. And it's pretty clear here when it says that the foolish ones tried to buy oil from the wise ones, they weren't able to do so. That's as if I would say, you know, I'm not going to do everything I want to do. I just want to sit down and just ride on the coattails of Mr. Rod's eye into the kingdom. But if I rub up against Mr. Rod's eye's shoulder, I'll get a little bit of his oil, his spirit, and I can get in. Now, I know he emanates the Holy Spirit. No, I'm not going to say that too much. Mr. Rod's eye'd embarrass him. But we can't rub off on each other. We have to have our own oils full. Now, it doesn't mean that we don't work with each other and help each other and encourage each other, but there's definitely a distinction here about having something on our own. We have to have our own lamps filled to some extent. And as much as we like just being at church with all of these wonderful people, and we think, because I'm in the right place. I know I'm in the right place. I'm just going to be there, but I'm not going to change anything about myself. I'm going to continue to have my own ideas. As long as I just stay put here in the Living Church of God, I'll just get a little of that oil everyone else has and I'll be there. That's not the way it works. In fact, it's the exact opposite. We see that those who don't have enough oil, those who aren't changing, those who aren't growing, will have the door shut on them. So there is a personal responsibility for each of us to grow in faith. We have to take personal responsibility for our faith in order to be able to help one another and encourage one another. In verse 8, it says, the foolish said to the wise, give us some of your oil, for our lamps are going out. And in many ways, they're saying, give us some of your strength and your courage, because we don't have it on our own. And at this point, at this stage, it's too late. So we definitely don't want to get to this stage. Let's turn over to Ephesians chapter 6. Ephesians chapter 6, and beginning in verse 10. Here we have the description of the armor of God. Again, another section of scripture that is, I'm sure, familiar to many. Ephesians chapter 6, and beginning in verse 10. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord. Notice he's talking about strength to start. And in the power of his might, put on the whole armor of God. Notice what he says to do when we put on the armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. If we're spiritually speaking, sitting down or laying down, Satan will run right over us like a locomotive. We need to be able to stand on God's promises to face what Satan has in store for us. Stand against the wiles of the devil. Verse 12, for we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities and against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against the spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, notice again, to stand. And then again, verse 14, stand therefore. By the way, that's the third time stand is mentioned. That's the last time it's mentioned. We are told to stand three times with the armor of God, just like God told Joshua to be strong and courageous three times before entering the promised land. Stand therefore, having girded your waist with truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Above all, taking the shield of faith, with which you will be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one. Again, don't raise your hand, but how many of you feel confident and strong and courageous to actually deflect the fiery darts of Satan the devil? That's a tough one to answer sometimes. My first thought when I think about that myself is I think, well, it depends. What is the dart? Where is it coming from? What is it about? Is it regarding my attitude right now? Is it regarding my, on the Day of Atonement, my hunger? What's this fiery dart and what is it about? But the reality is, when we have the full armor of God, there's no caveat. Everything that Satan can throw at us can be deflected. It says in verse 16, above all, taking the shield of faith with which you will be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, being watchful to this end with all perseverance and supplication for all the saints. We are waiting and watching with our lamps filled with oil. And he says three times to stand. Now it's interesting in verse 15. So we saw in Joshua chapter 1, the first thing Joshua is supposed to do in order to have the strength and the courage into the promised land is to stand in God's promises. And so you might be wondering, well, what does God want us to do with our feet? Well, we see it in verse 15. He says in verse 15 of Ephesians 6, having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. You know, our feet move us. Our feet keep us upright. Our feet, when we move, are not to be frozen in fear. And we're told that with our feet, we are to shod or clothe our feet, so to speak, with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Very simply, preaching the gospel. That is what we do in terms of walking and standing on God's promises as we preach the gospel. Yes, our feet will be shod with the gospel of peace. That's why we preach the gospel. God says, with your feet, I want you to stand on my promises and remember these things, that what we are celebrating here at the feast, that we are promised will never die. We will inherit them. So that's the first thing that God tells Joshua. This is how you are to become strong and courageous to enter the promised land, is to stand on my promises. Don't forget them. They're still here. The second thing, if you turn back to Joshua chapter 1, that he tells Joshua that he must do, is he tells Joshua, live in my presence. Live in my presence. Joshua chapter 1 and verse 5. No man shall be able to stand before you all the days of your life as I was with Moses, so I will be with you. I will be with you, he says. I will not leave you nor forsake you. Verse 9. Have I not commanded you, be strong and of good courage, do not be afraid nor be dismayed, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go. Live in my presence, because I am always here. And the brethren who are from Michigan who are here, they've heard this from you before, but when I read verses like this, I like to think of the fact that, you know, God's not the moving target. We are. God stays put. You know, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And in Malachi, it says God does not change. It's almost like we're the kind of bouncing all over the walls and God's constantly trying to rein us in. He's not moving. We're the ones moving around. And he has to constantly remind us, look, no matter where you go, I'm going to be there with you. All we have to do, brethren, and I say all we have to do in huge quotes because it's hard, is let Christ live in us. Live in the presence of our Father and let our Savior live in us. You know, Paul adds that clarity in Hebrews chapter 13, if we turn there. In Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 5, he essentially is quoting what we just read in Joshua, but he adds a couple of details. Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 5, he says, let your conduct be without covetousness. Be content with such things as you have, unless this. No, he says, be content. He doesn't say, be content if everything in your life is just clicking along, just fine. If your children are always being obedient now, then you can be content. If your wife always submits to you, or your husband always loves you, or everyone is nice to you at church, everyone says hi, and they roll out the red carpet for you every time you walk in the door at church services, then you can be content. No, he says, in whatever state you're in, be content. Be content with such things as you have. For he himself has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? And this is what I refer to, and they're encouraging if we apply them and actually change ourselves to live this way. But this is one of those verses 5 and 6, that I like to refer to as causing an epiphany high for some, where they'll say, you know, I'm not feeling that great, but I just read Hebrews 13:5, the Lord will never leave me nor forsake me, and I'm good to go for the next 2 hours until I get a phone call or someone disrespects me, and then all of a sudden, God, where are you? And we read about it in the first sermon when Peter was sinking into the water after he stepped out of the boat, and then he started yelling, Jesus, save me. He was literally walking on water. And then all of a sudden, in a split second, he thought he was going to die. And I know we've all been there with trials and tests where we see a blessing in our life and we thank God for it. And then it seems like the next day, oh God, what are you doing to me? I have all these trials. Satan's attacking me. And I'm not trivializing anything, brethren. Don't get me wrong. I've been there. We've all been there. What God wants us to remember is that no matter how difficult things get, if we live in his presence, and I'm going to talk a little more about that as we go, but as we live in his presence, and that has a lot to do with letting Christ live in us, then we will not have these wide ranges of up times and down times. Things will start to even out a little bit. And I hesitate to use this terminology, but we will start to flatten the curve. I'm using that sincerely from a spiritual standpoint. We will start to be even in an even keel state of mind where nothing can cause us to want to falter. And so he says, I will never leave you nor forsake you. Notice the other thing he says here. We read it quickly in the first part of verse 5. Let your conduct be without covetousness. Remember, we read about the 10 virgins. The foolish ones coveted the oil of the wise. And I know there are some in the church that will look, sit back in services and see such and such a person. Oh, they seem to have it all good. The minister seems to like them a lot more than he likes me. And they start to covet their oil, so to speak. And Paul says very clearly, don't do that. Let your conduct be without covetousness. Do not be like the foolish virgins and start to covet another person's spiritual maturity and strength. Instead, we are to be content in whatever we have. And if we have a little less spiritually, then we should have the motivation to start to grow. And when we truly let Christ live in us, then we learn to be content in whatever circumstances we find ourselves. If we truly let Christ live in us, nothing causes us to fear or want to give up. If we truly let Christ live in us, we will never feel incomplete or unable to live up to God's way of life. And I know the words sound good, but how do we do that? Let's turn over to Colossians chapter 2. Colossians chapter 2. There's no quick and easy way to change a hard and fast mindset that we've gotten into or a habit. But there are certainly things that we can point out that might help along the way to undo some of the heavy burdens we place on ourselves. In Colossians chapter 2 and verse 8, it says, beware lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit. And we know that this happens. This isn't just something that happens where someone in the world outside of God's church cheats someone in the church. This most often happens among God's people. Someone in the church gets a fancy philosophy or some fancy way of looking at things, and they start to cheat others in God's church out of their inheritance. We've seen it. Again, I was in the Worldwide Church of God, as many of you I know were, and we saw how many were cheated by the philosophy and the fancy words that were shared with us. Of course, what I remember is that I could play golf on the Sabbath, but there was a lot more to that. So we have the warning here. Beware lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit, according to the tradition of men, according to the basic principles of the world, and not according to Christ. For in him, or in Christ, dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and you are complete in him who is the head of all principality and power. We are complete in Christ, period. And he says, if you feel, and what he's essentially saying here is, if you feel incomplete, there's something going on where you're not letting Christ fully live his life in you. And we're not talking about perfection. Perfection is something we attain or as we go through life. But we are told we're complete now in whatever state we're in now. We can be complete to do what we want, what we need to do today. We can be complete in Christ. But we have to let Christ live in us. Anyone who feels incomplete in this life very possibly has not fully grasped what it means to have Christ live in him or her. But brethren, we're not alone. Everyone goes through this. God is never departed from us. Not only is God with us, but he provides a body, the church, to fill the areas of our lives where we might have an emptiness or a void, because he knows that not everyone has it all together. We're all at different stages in our spiritual walk, and so he provides his church as a means for us to fill that void, to keep us encouraged, to motivate us to change. We can turn to Galatians 2, verse 20, which was Dr. Meredith's favorite verse, and if you were been in the church long enough, you might be able to quote this from memory just from hearing his sermons, because he practically turned to this every sermon. Galatians chapter 2, verse 20. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live. That's such an important statement here by Paul. He says very clearly, we don't think of ourselves as I'm my own man or I'm my own woman. We are bond servants of Christ. And he says that Christ has been crucified, we've been crucified with Christ, and we no longer live, whoever that person was. doesn't exist if we let Christ live in us. But Christ lives in me in the life which I now live in the flesh. So yes, it's possible to live the life that Christ lived now. We'll make mistakes and we'll repent. But we can do it. The life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. And this faith of the Son of God, this faith of Jesus, embodies so many things. It embodies not only his determination to do God's will and to never get discouraged, no matter who mocked him. If you study closely the events surrounding his crucifixion, everyone that was important to him except his mother and a few of his disciples mocked him. They turned on him. They betrayed him. And yet he never gave up. That's part of his faith. But the other part of the faith of Jesus is his belief system, his convictions of God's way of life. They didn't change. And when we have the faith of Jesus, we don't start accepting doctrines that are not biblical. They may sound good. They may make us feel good in the short term. But if it's not what we've been taught by God's ordained faithful ministry, we have to be careful because we could be departing from the faith of Jesus. And that is what it should be living in us. Christ living in us, that faith does not change. So we live in his presence. We let him live his life in us. Now, what this also does, if we let Christ live in us, is it creates a unity within the church. As Christians, we have a unity with each other that is very special. And, of course, it's special that we have unity of thought, unity of belief, unity of faith. But there's something you and I share that's even more special than those things. We are united in the death of Christ, and we are united in his resurrection. That unity is something that is even more special than anything else that we can share. Romans chapter 6 and verse 5, Paul talks about this. Christ only died as a human being. He came to this earth. He only died once and was resurrected once. So it's not like there isn't a different death and a different resurrection that we can share in at times. We all share in the same death and the same resurrection. In Romans chapter 6 and beginning in verse 5, Romans 6 and verse 5, this is all part of living in God's presence or allowing Christ to live in us. Notice what we share. Romans 6 verse 5. For if we have been unified together in the likeness of his death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of his resurrection. We share a unity of the death of our Savior Jesus Christ, and we share the unity of his resurrection. What does this mean? Verse 6, knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. For he who has died has been freed from sin. Now, if we died with Christ, and this more directly applies to those who are baptized, when they go into that watery grave and come up, they've died with Christ. We believe that we shall also live with him. Knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, dies no more, death no longer has dominion over him. Now, if we stop there at verse 9, I think most could say, yeah, I agree with that. You know, Christ can't die again. Death has no dominion. He has the victory over death. Well, have you ever considered that if he says we are unified in his death and in his resurrection, that we also have an opportunity to be victorious over death right now as well? Notice what he says in the next verse, verse 10. For the death that he died to sin once for all, but the life that he lives to God. Verse 11. Likewise, you also reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. So as alive as Christ is, he's living in us and we can live that same life. And yet there are some, definitely those outside of the truth who don't have their minds open yet. It's like they're walking zombies, so to speak. They're just kind of going through life without any purpose. There's a death about them. And I mean that just in the sense of not having a purpose, not really knowing why they're alive. And the sad reality is some in God's church are that way, where there's this kind of going through the motions. I can't wait to get to weekly Sabbath services, get my epiphany high, and that's going to get me to next Wednesday. And then I'm going to feel dead again. You know, we may not say that out loud, but there are some that in reality that are feel this way. Or I can't wait to get to the feast that's going to get me through November, maybe get me through Thanksgiving. And that'll give me another little epiphany high so I can meet with my family. We all talk about what we're thankful for. And then we go on to the next. And then you got several months before we get to Passover in the spring holy days. It's a long way to go. If we're not changing and growing and not believing these words, that brethren, we are not dead. We are alive in Christ. And if he's living in us, we should have his faith, his confidence, his strength, his courage, his boldness to stand up to whatever Satan has in store for us or whatever pruning God has in store for us. We are unified as God's people, not just in his death, but also in his resurrection. We have been made alive to know the truth of God. Verse 12. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in its lusts. And do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead. How many of you feel that way, that you feel alive from the dead? It's a really sort of clear image in our minds that we have there. No matter what happens to us in our lives, that we can still feel alive. That we're confident and strong. Verse 14, for sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. By God's wonderful love and pardon that he gives us when we repent, that we can be alive. And since Christ lives in us, then we have to be careful not to waste our lives. We have to be careful that we redeem the time, that we remain strong and courageous. But consider this, if Christ lives in you and if Christ lives in me, if we waste our life on silly things and on sinful actions and on unbiblical thoughts and ideas, then we're wasting Christ's life. If he lives in us and we're alive because of him, as we read in Galatians 2:20, it's not us who live, it's Christ who lives in us. When we waste our life, we're wasting Christ's life in us. And that really places a heavy burden. But God says we can do it. If we turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 4, 2 Corinthians chapter 4, and beginning in verse 7, 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 7. But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellence of the power may be of God and not of us. We are hard pressed on every side, yet not crushed. We are perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed. When you think about these conditions, I think I've been and felt every single one of these. I'm sure most of you have as well. Let's read them without the antidote or without the opposite. If you ever felt hard pressed, perplexed, persecuted, forsaken, you know, there's a whole body of science out there studying the brain when someone feels betrayed or forsaken. It destroys them in many ways. It's very hard to come out of. That's why infidelity is very hard to forgive. When someone feels betrayed, their brain literally changes. I've seen the videos where they show the difference in a human brain when they feel comfortable and safe in their relationships and in their community, as opposed to being betrayed by someone. The way their brain looks on an MRI literally changes. Its physiology changes. It's a pretty serious effect. And yet God says through the Apostle Paul here that if we let Christ live in us, we can be hard pressed, but we're not crushed. We can be perplexed, but we're not in despair. We can be persecuted, but we're not forsaken. Or we can be not forsaken. We can be struck down, but we're not destroyed. He says in verse 10, always carrying about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our body. So the life of Christ then is that we are not crushed. We're not in despair. We're not forsaken, and we're not destroyed. if you and I feel any of those things, we have to maybe take some time, maybe fast, maybe go before God and say, look, I'm not feeling like Christ is living in me because I'm feeling pretty much in despair right now. Help me get back to that. We have to get close to God again and really feel what it's like to have Christ live in us. I mean, all of us received a calling. And all of us came to the point in our lives where God opened our minds and we knew it and we were excited about it. We talk about it all the time, at least I do in sermons, about when someone is first called, how they want to go tell all their family and friends and their family and friends, say, get away from me, you weirdo. They want to tell them, we're so excited, but where did that zeal go for some? Well, they probably got persecuted. They probably were perplexed. They probably were hard-pressed. And if we let Christ live in us, we see that we can defend ourselves against being crushed and destroyed. Verse 11, for we who live are always delivered to death for Jesus' sake, physically, that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh, spiritually. So we physically do die, and we all know this very well, but spiritually we stay alive. So then death is working in us, but life in you. Our mortal bodies are always decaying as we continue to live, but our spiritual lives strengthen and grow to maturity. And so as we get closer to the return of Christ, the longer we're in God's truth, the stronger our spiritual legs are, the more balance that we have, the more we're able to stand in God's promises and allow Christ to live his life in us. Verse 16 now of 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Therefore, we do not lose heart. Even though our outward man is perishing, yet the inward man is being renewed day by day. Do you renew yourselves day by day? Do you feel renewed day by day? Not feast by feast, not Sabbath by Sabbath, day by day. We have to feel renewed every day. And if we're not praying, if we're not meditating, we're not occasionally fasting, it's going to be pretty hard at some point to start being renewed day by day. Renewed day by day for our light affliction, which is but for a moment. What's interesting about this is a few verses earlier, he's saying, he's calling these things being hard pressed and being persecuted and being forsaken and being struck down and destroyed. That's a light affliction. He says, that's light affliction. Why? Because we're renewed day by day. He says, that light affliction, which is but for a moment, verse 17, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. While we do not look at the things which are seen, but the things which are not seen, for the things that are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal. And we heard about the temporary dwelling that we have earlier in the feast in the sermonette. We are here to celebrate what will become eternity for all of us, and eternal within us. So the first two things that God tells Joshua he must do to prepare himself to enter the promised land, and we should also follow that instruction as we celebrate the feast and prepare ourselves to receive God's promises through the millennium, is we are to stand on his promises and live in his presence. But there's a third thing. We turn over to Joshua chapter 1, and we're going to actually pick it up in verse 10. We haven't read this yet. We just read the first 9 verses where God tells Joshua to be strong and courageous, because it takes strength and courage to stand on God's promises. It takes strength and courage to live in his presence, because it's going to be tough. We all know it is already. But after we can do those two things, then we're ready to take on the third task, the third responsibility, and truly be ready to receive the promise of the millennium. Verse 10 of Joshua 1. Then Joshua commanded the officers of the people, saying, pass through the camp and command the people, saying, prepare provisions for yourselves, for within 3 days you will cross over this Jordan to go in to possess the land which the Lord your God is giving you to possess. And to the Reubenites, the Gadites, and half the tribe of Manasseh, Joshua spoke, saying, remember the word which Moses, the servant of the Lord, commanded you, saying, the Lord your God is giving you rest and is giving you this land. And so the third thing that God tells Joshua, who Joshua then communicates to the nation of Israel, is he says, fulfill my purpose. What is your purpose? Their purpose in this moment was to enter the promised land. So he's telling them now gather your provisions, and in 3 days you're going to do it. You're going to fulfill the purpose of all of your wandering for 40 years. What is your purpose? What is my purpose? Do we come to the feast fully aware of what God wants us to believe? Are we fully aware of what our purpose is? And certainly there are quick answers we can give. Yeah, my purpose is to be in the family of God. My purpose is to be in God's kingdom. Okay, but what does that mean today? How are we doing that today? Do we use the feast to help us better prepare for that purpose? There was an article written in the recent Living Church News, and I'm sorry, I should have looked it up. I remember the quote, and I think it was Mr. Wally Smith in his article, Beauty for Ashes, where he said this, but there was a statement made in one of the articles that says that we should come to the feast not looking to get a feast, but to give a feast. What is our purpose? Are we coming to the feast to better prepare to rule with Christ and teach all of mankind this wonderful, joyful way of life, despite its difficulties? Hebrews chapter 2. Let's hold our place here in Joshua 1 again, but turn over to Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 10. Hebrews 2 and verse 10. What is our purpose? Why do we exist? In fact, we saw in the Tomorrow's World telecast right before the Bible study the other night. Was that just last night? My time just flying by in my head. It seems like it was a couple days ago. That was just last night. As we saw in the Tomorrow's World telecast, Mr. Ames said it very well. Hebrews chapter 10, or chapter 2, verse 10. For it was fitting for him for whom are all things and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. So through difficult times, through sufferings, our purpose is to eventually be glorified as children of God. That is the ultimate purpose in God's mind for us. He wants us to be in his family as glorified children, literally with his nature and with his character. God wants us to be in his family as glorified children. You know, one meaning of the feast is that we can't forget, is that it represents the fulfillment of God's purpose for us. The feast is about us becoming glorified in many ways. It is about restoring the earth, but the earth can only be restored if we are in that glorified state so that we don't have to worry about food or sleep or anything. We can just do what God wants us to do. But it's not something we're to be selfish with. We won't be able to be selfish with this power when it's given to us. And God doesn't want us to be selfish with the understanding that we have when we come to the feast. You know, the example that Joshua set, as we read in Joshua 1, when he turned to the people then, after he received those instructions from God to be courageous and to be strong, he turned to the people and he said, all right, prepare your provisions, we're going to go in. He's leading them. The example he was setting is that he was leading the Israelites into the promised land. He was told by God to be strong and courageous so he could properly lead the people to the promise of life. And we're told to be strong and courageous today so that we can properly lead the world into the promise of life. One task that we have in fulfilling God's purpose for us, it includes that leadership and that strength and courage to lead. We must be strong and courageous to lead others. I saw a quote in an article recently, not in one of our publications, just in something I was reading online. And the lady who quoted this, she said her grandfather used to say this, so I don't really know who it really originates from, but her grandfather used to tell her, you can't push a chain. When someone who leads, you have to pull that chain. You can't just push on it. It all buckles up and no one goes anywhere. We as leaders have to be the ones to sort of put people on our backs and start pulling. And those who have kids, you know, there's a lot of pulling going on when they're young before they can start walking on their own. And that happens with adults. Sometimes there's a lot of pulling. We're rooted in our ways of doing things and we need to be uprooted sometimes and relearn God's way of life. But you know, we're called to be leaders and the feast is a good opportunity to practice that role. Leaders show the way to eternal life by example. You know, one of my favorite historical figures I used to read about a lot about, haven't read as much about him lately, but I used to read a lot about Teddy Roosevelt, one of our presidents, and he had the famous line that we are to walk softly and carry a big stick. Now, in worldly government, that's probably necessary. But you know, in God's government, it's the opposite. We walk loudly preaching the kingdom of God, and we carry a gentle, soft stick. We're not in the church beating each other over the head. You better start doing this. You're doing it wrong. No, we guide and we direct each other. But we sure walk loudly in preaching the gospel of the coming kingdom of God. We're not ashamed of it. We don't hide from it. Leaders set the pace. Leaders, including in God's church, also make disciples so that they can reach, we can all reach the millennium together. At the end of the day, we're all going to stand shoulder to shoulder before Christ, ready to do our job for eternity. And so we lead, we guide, we direct, we pull, and we look forward to being in the millennium together. Now, there's a reason why some struggle with leadership. Not only with being a leader, but also with accepting leaders over them. There's a term, a phrase that's being used more and more now in the business world. And before I was in the ministry, I was in that business world. And so I still read some of those things. And I think there's a lot of lessons to be learned from it. But there's a term, I don't know if any of you have heard of it, this idea when it comes to companies that have employees who aren't working as hard, there's the concept being spoken about more and more frequently, I've noticed, called quietly quitting. Some of you may have heard of this term, quietly quitting. And the way it works in the business world is an employee who is quietly quitting is someone who no longer really feels like they're part of the team at work. And so they start to just do the bare minimum, just enough so they don't get fired, but not enough to really stand out for promotion or for anything. They're just sort of there. But again, they're doing their job, so they really have no reason to be fired. They're just sort of drifting. And the reality is, we can quietly quit in our lives. We can quietly quit in the church. You know, there are some who come to church services, and they're not studying as much. They're not praying as much. They really put on a great attitude at church services, but during the week, they're different. And it's scary to consider that there are some who might be quietly quitting on God. May not want to admit it yet because it's scary. And what God doesn't want us to do is to quietly quit on Him. We need to constantly be growing. We need to constantly be being renewed every single day. And being renewed every single day means that we are continuing to make progress. And the only way that we are going to lead and to pull the chain, so to speak, is if we're not quietly quitting. That we are as zealous and as strong as we've ever been compared to yesterday. There was someone I heard once say, don't compare yourself to others, compare yourself to who you were yesterday. We are continually growing, and we should be. Let's not quietly quit. Let's show God that we are in this for the long haul, and we are ready to do better every single day. There's someone else that I've heard say it in a different way, be better than you were yesterday. You know, work harder than you did yesterday. This is a particular person who's involved in the fitness world who says, lift more than you did yesterday. Work harder than yesterday. Run longer than yesterday. And as Christians, we can say, pray harder than yesterday. Pray longer than yesterday. Sometimes we need to pray longer. Even if we don't know what we're saying or doing, we might feel awkward. I heard someone else say when it comes to marriage, you know, sometimes we have to have these difficult conversations with our spouses, husbands and wives, and we might feel like we're not getting our needs met, and so we have to have a difficult conversation. And the conversation might be awkward at first, and I heard this particular individual say, well, it's better to have 50 awkward conversations than to not talk at all. Because eventually, those awkward conversations are no longer awkward. And everyone's getting to say what needs to be said. You know, let's be real. Sometimes our conversations with God can be awkward. I feel like I'm saying the same thing to you, God, every single day. I don't know what else to say, but if our solution is, okay, I guess I shouldn't pray because I just say the same thing, maybe we need to pray longer and think it through better. Let's not quietly quit. Let's close in Joshua chapter 1. Go back there, and we're going to read a little bit further down. Notice what happens when Joshua follows the instructions of God and he accepts the reality that he must stand in the promises with his feet, strong, balanced, that he must live in God's presence and never forget that God is with him, just like he's always with us through Christ living in us. And then he turns and looks to the nation of Israel and say, okay, let's go. I'm going to lead you. I'm ready. I have the strength to do it. Notice what happens next, because at this point, Joshua doesn't know what the nation of Israel is going to do. And there's no way he could have known. Maybe he had a certain idea because he'd lived with them and been around them for a long time. He knew how they might respond. But here they're about to do what he saw was supposed to happen 40 years earlier. And I'm sure if we were in his shoes, we might be thinking, well, I hope we don't have a repeat of 40 years ago. So he steps out in faith and he says, let's go, get your provisions together. In 3 days, we're entering the place where God has promised us. And we come to verse 16. Look how the people respond. So they answer Joshua saying, all that you command us, we will do. And wherever you send us, we will go. They didn't say, are you sure, Joshua? That doesn't sound like the right decision. Are you sure that we should be doing church this way? That doesn't feel right. No, he said, whatever you command, we're going to do it. Wherever you send us, we'll go. Verse 17, just as we heeded Moses in all things, so we will heed you. Only the Lord your God will be with you as he was with Moses. Notice what the people are doing. Now they're encouraging Joshua. They're telling Joshua the same thing that God did. They're telling Joshua, the Lord is with you. And notice verse 18, whoever rebels against your command, again, this is the people of Israel saying this still, whoever rebels against your command, Joshua, and does not heed your words in all that you command him shall be put to death, only be strong and of good courage. What a wonderful thing. Think to yourselves, how often do you pray for Mr. Weston? Here the people of Israel are praying and they're encouraging Joshua, their leader, who God placed over them. Whatever you say, Joshua, we will follow you. If anyone rebels against you, Joshua, they should be dead. Now, we wouldn't say that today. But we should be very careful about rebelling against who God has placed over us. And we should have the attitude that the Israelites had here at this point, right before they entered the promised land. Again, this is on the moment they're about to actually receive the promises. Here we are in the final era of God's church before we receive the promise of eternal life. And it's our initial response, I'm going to rebel against God's church and against God's leadership. Or is our response instead, I'm going to pray for God's leadership and God's ministry and encourage them and let them know. You know, there's some brethren who I appreciate when they say this to me every time. They're very quick to tell me this when they can tell I need it, that they're holding my hands up, ready to serve and help. That's encouraging. We should be doing the same for one another and for those who God has placed over us. God instructed Joshua that to enter the promised land, he needed to focus on three specific things. And he needed to teach God's people to do the same. Brethren, what does this feast mean to you? Are you willing to also stand on God's promises, to live in his presence, and to fulfill his purpose? If you are, and if I am, of course I'm including myself in that as well, then we will develop all the strength and all the courage we need to complete the journey and to enter life with our God and with our Savior Jesus Christ. And really experience the actual fulfillment of what the feast is about. 1,000 years of peace and restoration of this earth. Let's thank God for what this feast is about, and let's show God that we are here for the right reasons, and that this feast means to us what he says he wants it to mean for us.